Let's pray. Father God, as we take a few moments to reflect on truths of your word that are deeply familiar, likely, to many, if not most of us sitting in this room, I pray that you teach us, that you grow us. A little trepidation on my part, Father, in the sense that what I want to talk about for a few moments leads us down a road initially that is not overly attractive. And yet I think it's healthy for us to remind ourselves of reality as laid out and described in your word. And so as we take a look at the early part of a little piece of Genesis, and as we take a look at a little piece in the book of Romans, teach us, grow us, challenge us, bring us to a position before you in which your Spirit can do a work, powerful work in us and through us, that will continue to make our little faith community here, our body of believers, an influential force, if you will, for you here in the city of Chattanooga. So I just pray your Spirit's presence as we read, as we talk, as we think, as we reflect on who it is that you are calling us to be, what it is that you are calling us to do. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a bizarre story, to say the least. Third chapter of Genesis. If you want to look there with me, we probably won't read it word for word, but we are going to bounce off phrases in it, at least initially. Third chapter of Genesis in my Bible, the New Living Translation, the section heading is called The Man and Woman Sin. It's an interesting story. A woman, a snake, a man, and a fruit tree. Not necessarily an apple tree, though that's where we usually go with our assumptions, right? Think of the temptation of Genesis 3. We think of the apple with the bite out of it, which it dawned on me the other day. I'm like, why did this apple, choose that as their logo? I'm sure there's something demonic about the Apple computer company, but anyway. There's the leading question offered by the serpent or the snake in this story. Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? It's a fascinating question because it contains falsehood, untruth in it from the very, very outset. He misrepresents God from his initial question. Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden? Of course, that was not the command. God's request was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was available for human consumption, pleasure, and enjoyment. But along comes the serpent. So, God said you can't eat any fruit in the garden. In a sense, you could say, what a stupid question. But it's the question that he asks. Then there is the alternative worldview, also known as the lie. You won't die. You just won't. God says we must not eat it or even touch it or we will die, Eve says. You won't die, the serpent hissed. God knows that your eyes will be opened when you eat it. This brings us to what I call the half-truth statement. God knows your eyes will be opened when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything. No. What's that? Not even maybe. God knows your eyes will be open when you eat it. You will become just like God, knowing everything. No. Both good and evil. Yes. The half-truth statement. And it's interesting to me that the serpent presents this idea to Eve as though this would be a good thing. To become like God and to be able to know good and evil, whereas before all Adam and Eve knew was good. Oh, if only. There's the fall. Verse 6 and 7. She ate some of the fruit. He ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. Ignorance at times can be bliss. And that's not always a bad thing. That moment their eyes were open, they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. There's the isolation, there's isolation and the shame. Verses 8 through 10. They hid themselves, Adam and Eve, among the trees. And the Lord God called to Adam, "Where are you?" Then there's the blame game. Verse 12 and 13. "It was the woman you gave me who brought me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "How could you do such a thing?" "The serpent tricked me," she replied. "That's why I ate it." Then the curse, verse 15, forward. 14 forward, God says to the serpent, "Because of this, you will be cursed above all animals. You will make your living. You will enjoy your existence crawling around on your belly in the dust for the rest of your life." The curse to the woman is that you will now have pain and suffering in the bearing of your offspring and childbirth. And to the man, he says, this idea of work and productivity, while originally designed to be completely pleasurable and enjoyable and fulfilling, will now at times have components of pain and misery and suffering, and it will be done and it will be entered into by the sweat of your brow. And then finally in verse 23 and 24, there is the banishment. So the Lord God banished Adam and his wife from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. Something that would have been a completely pleasurable and enjoyable experience initially, and now was going to have all sorts of side effects that were not intended. After banishing them from the garden, the Lord God stationed mighty angelic beings to the east of Eden, and a flaming sword flashed back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. A leading question that is false, an alternative worldview, a half-truth statement, the fall, the isolation and the shame, the blame, the curse, and the banishment. All in 24 verses here in Genesis 3. When we arrive at the threshold of the New Testament letters, Paul, in his famous letter to the Romans, takes the narrative truth of Genesis 3, and he turns it into prose in Romans 5. And I'm picking and choosing from Romans 5. When Adam sinned, sin entered the human race. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. For everyone sinned. For this one man, Adam, brought death to many through his sin. Adam's sin led to condemnation. Adam caused death to rule over us. Whether you choose the prose description of Romans 5 or whether you choose the narrative story form definition or explanation of Genesis 3, no matter what angle you look at it from, no matter which angle you choose to look at it from, it's just not a pretty picture. No matter what type of literature you assume this story to be, there are honest Jesus-following Christians who consider Genesis 3 to be allegory, not necessarily literal factual story, but parable, if you will, to teach a particular lesson. Or whether you see Genesis 3 as literal. I've come to the conclusion that in some degrees, it really doesn't matter. What it does teach us as truth from a biblical perspective is what we have to internalize and embrace as followers of Jesus in order to eventually come to a point of appreciating the deep grace offered to us in Jesus. And this ugly truth of Genesis 3 and Romans 5, whether it's allegorical or whether it's literal, this ugly truth is simply this, and this is biblical worldview, and I would suggest that it is crucial to a healthy Christian, not only understanding, but a Christian experience, a life of discipleship, of being a Jesus follower, is that we have to embrace this, that at a particular point in time, God's perfect creation became marred by human choice. Marred by human choice. And I'm tempted to run off on a rabbit trail on the importance of human choice here, but we're going to end on time, so I'm not. Do I get a little credit? Yeah, okay, thank you. At a particular point in time, God's perfect creation became marred by human choice. Sin enters the picture, and the byproduct is a planet in decay. Overseen and managed, or not overseen and not managed very well, by sinful, broken people. People who are desperately in need of a solution. We started a conversation a couple weeks ago, and we said we're just going to take a few weeks and we're going to muse and we're going to marinate in this idea of the incredible grace of God demonstrated to us in Jesus. And as I thought this week about what I wanted to talk about, it struck me that in order for us to continue to move forward in a marinating, immersing conversation about the deep grace offered to us in Jesus, it behooves us, it will serve us well to stop for a few moments and remind ourselves of the problem that demands a solution. Because if we're not willing to embrace our problem, Houston, we've got a problem. And this is the not-so-good news of the good news, bad news equation. So there's a little fear and trepidation as we approach this morning, because we sing, we hear great stuff about serving the community, and then Mike gets to get up and just drop a rock on everybody's head. It may be the easiest case to ever make. This world is a broken place. What's the phrase we use? Didn't give you much of a hint, did I? A shell of a, is that what we say? Yeah, a shell of its former self. A very, very poor rendition of what it was originally meant to be. We're broken. We have a problem that requires a solution. But more and more it seems to me that making the case that this place is broken, if I'm a lawyer and I'm having to do that in a court of law, that is a case that is easier and easier to make. And I said to a friend of mine this week, I don't want to be the crotchety old man in the corner. I don't want to be the grouchy old man in the Muppet movies, you know, the two guys that sit up in the booth, that the sky is falling. But I guess I'll take a few moments this morning and say, no, the sky isn't falling, but the sky was falling. And the sky would be falling if not. We'll come to that in a second. School shootings. The court proceedings that we've watched go on to some degree, many of us probably, the court proceedings of a convicted pedophile. Saw a father yesterday physically leap out from behind the lectern and attempt to Well, if he'd have gotten his 5 minutes or his 1 minute alone with Dr. Larry Nassar, I think it would have been all over for Dr. Larry Nassar. A moving video clip for those of you that saw it. An increasingly divided nation in regards to ideology, politics, race, ethnicity, urban, rural. I was reading this in Christianity Today last night. You know, the rural-urban divide in America. An increasingly exposed culture of irresponsible male behavior in the sexual assault of women. And of course, the increasing and growing divide in our culture and in our planet between those who have and those who don't have. And there are very intelligent voices that are reminding us that the gap that exists between those two groups, if you will, demographic groups of people, that gap is growing. It's an easy case to make that our world is broken. One of the most important components of understanding, embracing, and appreciating the blessed position of the present, which we've yet to touch on this morning, but we will before we finish. One of the most important components of understanding, embracing, and appreciating the blessed position that we enjoy of the present is to remember the dire predicament of the past. In our continued musings on the magnificence of grace and the gospel that is indeed good news, we serve ourselves well to pause for a few moments and reflect on the enormity of the sin problem that has brought us to this juncture. And I'm just going to sit up here this morning as a Christian pastor and say clearly and succinctly without shame or any hesitation, I believe in sin, I believe in the sin problem, I believe in brokenness, I believe that we're broken, I believe that the world is broken, and we cannot hide from that reality or that fact. We're not going to usher in a better day because we're better people, more moral people, that we even become more racially sensitive or more ethnically sensitive or more financially sensitive. Not going to solve the problem. We're broken. As one of my friends says, we're busted up. The sin problem that cries out for resolution, for absolution. Appreciating the gift of the gospel, appreciating the gift of the good news means clearly understanding, folks, what our predicament would be if we didn't have Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. Remembering our roots results in gratitude for our destiny. We cannot talk about one without giving due credit to the other. I believe today that Jesus is the answer. Now, I realize that's a cliche statement. I realize it's a church cliche statement. It's Christianese. I don't believe that the wrapping up and the bringing to fruition and culmination of all the earth's brokenness, I don't believe that happens until Jesus comes and turns that which is mortal into that which is immortal, into that which is broken, into that which is perfect. And so when I say Jesus is the answer, I think He is going to make all this possible. We're certainly not there yet. It is my conviction that one of the dangers of being immersed for a long period of time in the context of religious culture is that that culture becomes to us, the religious culture becomes nothing more to us than just mere subculture. Jesus becomes just part of that fabric within which we grew up. It's part of the habitual nature of our lifestyle to some degree, form or fashion, even if it's as much mental as it is anything else. I think, which is why there's statistics tell us now there's so many people that consider themselves Jesus followers, Christians. But they're not associated with any faith community. They're not in any kind of significant spiritual, accountable, doing life together, journeying together relationships. They're just kind of riding the wave of whatever, and they're doing it by themselves. Jesus is part of the cultural fabric for many of us. It's what we grew up knowing in some form or fashion. I said recently to a group of friends that I at times envy the experience of those who have experienced a before and after encounter with Jesus, with God. I think about the Corinthians, for example. You read Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, who they were, what he was calling them to become, their lives before, their lives after, although that comes with a caveat, that in just a second. There is a stark contrast between what they knew and understood to be truth and reality and a certain way of life and living. There was something very starkly different between the before of that for them and the after. Jesus interjected into their life a significant line of demarcation between an old way of life and a new way of life. That being said, however, as I thought about it, and this idea of before and after, and my experience, and probably the experience of many of us in this room, when you read the New Testament letters, there's what I call this lurching forward, if you will, that these people go through in being Jesus followers. In other words, if I look at their experience in the New Testament letters and I describe it merely as a before life and an afterlife, I'm doing a disservice to the biblical record. Because it wasn't a whoop, 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 new kind of life. Totally different. It was a lurching forward. It was a trial and error. It was a make some good decisions, make a bunch of bad decisions. Do some things right, oh my, really screw things up the next day. So full of enthusiasm on one hand, making massive moral blunders on the other, and all the time considering themselves Jesus followers, which they were. In fact, Paul describes them as holy. Says it in the first chapter, I think, of the letter to 1 Corinthians, or the first letter to the church in Corinth, to the people in Corinth. Holy and blameless, he says, something like that before God. And then you go on and read the letter. Really? So I probably overestimate this before and after dynamic. So sometimes I want to negate or minimize this growing up in religious culture, growing up in church culture, growing up in organized Christianity. I mean, my earliest memories of attending, or of my Christianity, are of attending the rural, you know, Gentry, Arkansas church as a little boy, going to kindergarten Sabbath school, primary Sabbath school. There was never a time in my life when I didn't know who Jesus was. Maybe a difference between knowing Jesus and knowing who Jesus is. My memories are good ones, great ones, and I wouldn't trade them for the world. Nevertheless, this is what I've always known. It's always been part and parcel of who I am. That I can't change. That I wouldn't want to change, although I'm tempted at times. But I note something interesting in the narrative of the Gospels. Jesus seemed to make the most spiritual headway with those who were the most deeply aware of their need for what he had to offer. And this is what scares me about growing up Christian. Jesus made his most significant spiritual headway with those who were the most deeply aware of what he had to offer. The woman caught in adultery. Zacchaeus, called a chief tax collector. Nothing like being a Jew, befriending the Romans, collecting money for them at exorbitant rates, getting their money to them, and then lining your pockets with some extra. That's not a way to kind of live and be included and be feel part of the culture and the people and the friends and the families around you. This guy was a mess. The Samaritan woman at the well had some relational struggles. But she was open. Open to what Jesus had to offer. Look at the list of Jesus' 12 disciples. I think we said this a couple weeks ago. What a mixed up crew. Commercial fisherman, uneducated. Matthew, the tax collector. Simon, the zealot. That's crazy when you think about it. This is a guy that'd walk around with a dagger in his belt. And if he ever got a chance to get a Roman in a back alley, he'd do it. What zealots were. And Jesus says to Simon at some point, come follow me. Jesus seemed to make the most spiritual headway with those who were the most deeply aware of their need for what he had to offer. The flip side of that is Jesus seemed to make the least headway, spiritually speaking, with those who were religiously and materially entrenched. The spiritual leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the rich young ruler, materially well-to-do, materially well-off. Alan Hirsch says in his book, The Forgotten Ways, that he thinks the most immediate pressing threat to Christianity in the 21st century is our consumerist culture. At times we've made uneasy bedfellows of middle class America and Christianity. And the two have not so much in common. So it's almost as if, heads up. Heads up, everybody. You know, we talk about that growing divide between the haves and the have-nots, and most of us in the room probably think, yeah, I'm one of the have-nots. That's what I think on a pastor's salary. I'm a have-not. I go to Fort Lauderdale, you know, and you wander the marinas. It's like, where does this come from? Where do these people get their money? I'm a have-not. I don't even have a canoe. And yet if you own a home and a car in this country, you're in the top 5% of the world's wealth. Think of the people in Jesus' own hometown. You know, get out of here. We know who you are. He's the son of Joseph and Mary, carpenter's kid. We've seen you run around these places. Don't be bringing this religious voodoo around here. Get out. Those most familiar, those closest to religion, those closest to, well, we can't say Christianity. It wasn't that yet at the time. I don't want to be in possession of the attitude of the spiritually entrenched. What I want to nurture is my need of Jesus. So we pause today for a few moments and we reflect on the brokenness. And we reflect on Genesis 3. And we reflect on the fact that we are extremely mortal. And that we are in desperate need of a solution. We are in desperate need of absolution. And it begins by saying to the Holy Spirit, I believe, grow in me, my God. Grow in me via your Spirit a deeper appreciation of the grace of Jesus and how fortunate I am to be a recipient of it. Even if I grew up in organized religion and from the time I could remember was going to Sabbath school in a rural gentry church with no air conditioning in the middle of the summer in my little black shorts and my top hat, I was adorable. I am a sinner. I am a broken man in need of the grace of Jesus. Before I finish, I want to say one more thing, though, that I think is important for us to remember, and that is that loathing is not required. I would suggest that loathing is not expected. In fact, I would suggest that loathing is frowned upon. Christianity and the way of the cross, the way of Jesus' followership, is not for those down in the mouth with a poor image of self. I think there's a difference between walking around with just a regular poor self-image and yet being an individual who authentically and honestly can recognize themselves as a broken human being and as a sinner in need of the grace of God. I don't see those two as the same. And we can't confuse them. It's not as though the most effective and influential Jesus followers are those with the poorest self-image. We see that modeled in Christianity every now and then. Oh, there goes, ooh. Never smile. The way they dress. The way they carry themselves. The way they communicate to you. No. To be human, even to be a broken human, an imperfect human, a mortal human, is to be made in the image of God. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Then God said, let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. Think about the ramifications of that statement alone. Let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. This is God. They will be masters over all life. The fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the livestock, wild animals, and small animals. So God created people in His own image. God patterned them after Himself. Male and female, He created them. You sit here at a table this morning or along the back wall. You sit here as a human being reflecting, though in a broken way at this point, nevertheless reflecting the very image of Creator God. No loathing required. No loathing expected. Loathing is frowned upon. A difference between acknowledging one's brokenness and need of Jesus and being the poster child for wretchedness. Is that safe to say? Even though he saved a wretch like me. Oh, there's a tension there. And maybe that's the tension we live in as Jesus followers. Simply, who would we be without him? Where would we be without him? What would our future look like without him? What does our present look like? What would it look like without him? Romans 6 says, have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him? And this is that tension that I think is very, very present in the writings of all of Scripture, very, very present in the writings of the New Testament. It's this oxymoronic, if you will, this dichotomous relationship with thriving and a healthy view of who we are apart from God. Have you forgotten that when we became Christians and were baptized to become one with Christ Jesus, we died with him? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. But Paul goes on. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised as he was. And so while as Jesus followers we live in a broken world that is characterized by dysfunction, immorality, unethicalness, hatred, division, strife, Jesus calls his church as a literal representation of his body to be his renewing, reconciling, renovating presence in a broken world. We will not bring it to perfection. We will not bring it to culmination. We will not usher in the not yet. That is something that Jesus will do. But in the meantime, he calls us to live in a way that mirrors and that lives out this profound grace that we have found in him. And if indeed we have been recipients of the unconditional, unmerited favor of God, Jesus calls us into a life characterized as individuals who exhibit in a regular way in their daily relationships lives of unmerited favor and unconditional love for others. By this will they know that you are my disciples. Father God, thank you again for your incredible gift given on our behalf in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But we are eternally grateful this morning as well that we do not serve a dead Savior, but we serve a living Savior. And we celebrate the gift that you have given your church in the presence and the work and the movement of the Spirit that is among us. Dwelling in us, living in us individually, dwelling in us and living in us as a church collectively. May your Spirit continue to be at work processing your will and your plans and your dreams and your visions for this little community of faith in this place. All made possible, Father, and we are so grateful for what Jesus has done. We celebrate His grace. We celebrate His wisdom. We celebrate His sovereignty. We celebrate His authority. We celebrate His forgiveness, His compassion, His justice. We celebrate His invitation to us to be agents of renovation, renewal, reconciliation, and love. And that work begins in each one of us. And so, Father, my prayer again today, as it is almost every Sabbath, is that Your Spirit will continue to have His way in us and through us, molding us, shaping us, growing us, to more and more every day reflect and mirror the image of Jesus. Thank You again, God, for being so worthy of our life of devotion and worship. Teach us what it means to live Sunday through Friday in every sphere and every circle of life as instruments of Your love, reconciliation, peace, forgiveness, and grace. We worship You, we love You, we honor You, and we pray it all in the incredible, gracious name of Jesus. Amen.